God, we thank you for the unexpected. Thank you for phone calls at 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning asking for somebody to cover the pulpit. Thank you for people who step up to lead worship when the music leader's out. Thank you for what you do that we don't anticipate when you interrupt our lives. Be with us now as we dig into your word. May you teach us more about who you are and who you want us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. So obviously I'm not Greg. Thank you for letting me be with you this morning. I really appreciate the opportunity to get to share a little bit about what I do as the volunteer coordinator with disaster response and maybe how that relates a little bit to God's word. So I'm going to share some stories with you this morning and kind of frame it with that scripture passage that she just read from Luke about the Good Samaritan. In that passage, Jesus gives us a larger picture that's more than just a definition of what is my neighbor. He gives us the ideal picture of someone who has been struck by disaster and how people respond. This man had been stripped, beaten, robbed, and left half dead. The first two people who come by don't help him. Can you turn the mic down just a little? There's a bit of a ring to it. Turn the mic down just a little bit. It's ringing. Thank you. So personally, I'm incredibly task-oriented. I don't do well with interruptions to my plans, which I think it's really funny that I got a call yesterday morning about speaking. I get very focused on my to-do list, and I forget often about the emotional needs of the people around me while I'm focused laser much on what I've got to get done for the day with the many, many things that I do. But over the last few years, God has really been working on this with me, and particularly opening my eyes to the needs of those who have been hit by disaster and the ways that I can help. Coordinating volunteers who go, being trained to go myself, working with our crisis care team, which is just a brand new, we trained our first group of chaplains last August to kind of restart that chaplaincy program. I do a lot of administrative tasks, and even occasionally get to do some hands-on thing, although my Methodist counterpart in Appomattox jokes that I'm not allowed to use power tools after an unfortunate incident with a countertop and connecting it to a cabinet. We had to replace the whole counter. It was not pretty. But we do what we can. I've been exposed to the many, many needs of disaster survivors for food, shelter, emotional support, spiritual support, but also the behind-the-scenes tasks of what it takes to minister to those needs, supporting, feeding, and housing volunteers, even something simple as doing laundry for volunteers when they're out on the worksite all day and come back covered in mold and muck from cleaning out a home. Somebody back at the base camp that does laundry so they have clean clothes to wear back the next day is a huge blessing. And what I've discovered, at least for myself, is that when I stop what I want to do and what I have planned long enough to recognize a need, what often keeps me from helping is my own sense of inadequacy, my own sense of not knowing what to do or how to do or if I even can do. When Hurricane Harvey hit in late August, early September, I don't remember the exact date, I'd worked professionally in disaster response for about a year and a half in Appomattox, but I'd never gone on what we call a call out, that immediate response right after a storm. I'd worked with the long-term recovery group in Appomattox. I'd been trained as a disaster response chaplain. I'd been trained in feeding and cleanup work. I knew all the stuff, but I'd not actually put it to use in that immediate response. And I was, in fact, training other people to go, and I had never been. So I already had this sense of, I'm telling people what to do, but I've never done it. I need that hands-on experience just to give myself legitimacy in the training things that I do. And so I put myself first on the list for our chaplains to go to Liberty, Texas, when the call went out to start sending teams. And if I'm honest, it started out not really about caring for people so much as getting that legitimacy for me and that field experience that I felt like I needed. But that all changed the first morning I was there. I went with another one of our BGAV employees to the local Red Cross emergency shelter to offer the services of our chaplains if they wanted them, since we were going to be rotating people in over the next month or so, and was very kindly and politely told by the center director that, no, they had everything covered. Thank you very much. They didn't need our help. And we said, okay, thank you, but you know, we'll be checking back in to see if anybody has any needs for rebuilding. We'll be in the area for a while, you know, let us know. But as we were walking out, my extroverted friend that was with me saw a group of people sitting around a coffee can where they were smoking and using the coffee can as an ashtray because they weren't allowed to smoke in the church that was doubling as a shelter. And he just, you know, as you pass a group of people and catch someone's eye, hey, how you doing? And he kept walking. But I caught someone's eye, and I stopped, and I remembered why I was there. And it stopped being about me when this man took seriously the question, how you doing? And I stopped to take seriously what his answer was. And he said to me that just 6 months before, he had been living in a travel trailer, a camper. But he had finally gotten into a real stick-built house. It was a rental. He didn't own it. But it was the first time in 15 or 20 years he'd lived in an actual house. And for the first time, he'd taken all of these things that he'd been paying to store in a storage unit because it was all he had, and he didn't want to get rid of it. And he put it in the garage of this house that he was renting. Well, as you can imagine, when floodwaters rose, what happened to all that stuff? He lost everything. His landlord had already told him that they were not planning to repair or rebuild the home. All of the things he had in the house were flooded. And you have to understand, floodwaters are not clean. It's not like just the river comes over and gets everything wet. Sewage gets mixed in with that. And once it sits for a day or two, mold and mildew begin to grow. And so anything that's not a hard surface that you can wipe down, you pretty much have to throw out because it's contaminated with raw sewage. His car got flooded and was damaged beyond repair. And he had no insurance because he was living just very close to the edge, barely able to pay his bills as it was. And he said to me, I now understand how people end up under bridges because I have nothing. I lost my car. I lost my belongings. I lost my home. I don't have a job to go back to. And I don't know where I'm going to go when they close the shelter. He talked for a while about where he was and how he was feeling and how he felt very alone and abandoned. They hadn't seen a FEMA agent in this town an hour outside of Houston, and it had been 2 weeks. They felt like all the media coverage was in Houston, and here they were an hour away in desperate situation, and no one cared. All of the volunteers were flooding into Houston, all of the media coverage, all of the money, all of the government agents were going there, and here they were. And he didn't know what he was going to do. But there I was, asking him how he was and taking the time to listen. And I couldn't do much other than listen. We were there to rebuild homes, and he didn't have one to rebuild. I didn't have a phone number for a FEMA agent. I didn't know what else to do for him, but I listened. And after we talked, I asked if I could pray with him, and he said, I was hoping that you would. And so we prayed, and then he hugged me, and he said, thank you for listening. I haven't shared my story with anyone yet. It had been 2 weeks of him feeling this way, all alone, and he hadn't talked to anybody about it. He said, you know, everybody in here has a story like mine, or they wouldn't be here, and I didn't want to add to their burden by telling them mine. That really broke me and my self-focus on what I was hoping to get out of this experience. No one had listened to him, and that's why I was there. And I could help bind his wounds a little bit by just letting him talk and to walk that journey with him for just a little while. I didn't have to have all the answers. I didn't have to do it perfectly. I didn't need to worry about what I couldn't do. I needed to do what I was called to do in that moment. And I needed to just be present and not multitasking like I do in so much of my everyday life as a mom of three who are in ball in four different teams and a pastor's wife and a disaster response volunteer coordinator and a Bible teacher and a Sunday school teacher and a. Y'all know this. Y'all all live this life too, I'm sure. For that week, my job was to be 100% present with those people and listen to them. And I found that my task-oriented, not terribly emotional, not terribly empathetic self could be who I needed to be, because God gave me what I needed in the moment to be who He called me to be while I was there. And that I could have an impact on these people in crisis. I couldn't fix everything, but I could do what I could with the resources I possessed, even those that didn't come naturally, because God gives what we need when we answer His call. So I didn't have to be the priest or the Levite who walked by and did nothing. When we look at Jesus' story of the Samaritan, there's a few concepts I want to just dig into a little deeper. The first thing is the Samaritan saw the need. As he was walking down the road that day, clearly he had some other purpose in mind. He was, you know, you wouldn't be on this road if you weren't going somewhere, because robbers attacked people. He had a reason for being there that wasn't helping this man. But when he saw the man, he stopped. But simply seeing the need was not enough. The priest saw the need and crossed the road to the other side and kept on walking. Just knowing the need is there is not enough. Verse 33 tells us that the Samaritan felt pity or felt compassion for the man. In our modern world, I would equate this to what so many of us did when Hurricane Harvey hit. He watched the coverage on TV, and he felt bad for those people. He saw this man lying here, and he felt his pain. But just compassion is also not enough, because the Levite, the temple helper that walked by, saw the man, and the scripture says he crossed the road to look at him. He went out of his way to see the man in need, but then he kept on walking. That compassion, that felt empathy, is also not enough. But the Samaritan, the hero of our story, goes further. Verses 33 and 34, scripture tells us that he sees the man and feels compassion for him. He goes over to him, and this is the key. He set aside his own agenda. He set aside what he had planned on that day, and he focused on this man's need. Do we do this in our day-to-day lives? Maybe it's not something so big as going 2,000 miles to help people who've been hit by a hurricane. Maybe it's recognizing the child next door who doesn't have a father in the home, who needs someone to play catch with them and mentor them. Maybe it's the senior adult who needs a ride to the doctor and a caring conversation with a friend. Maybe it's someone who's struggling with an emotional pain that needs a listening ear and a shoulder to cry on. Are we seeing the needs around us and going over to them and being present, even if it's inconvenient or not what we had planned for the day? This sounds like something we all ought to be doing, right? You know, we're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, you start getting that Christian guilt that sometimes gets hammered into us. I ought to do more. But the reality is that we can't help everyone or respond to every need. We'd go crazy. There's too much need out there. And this is another vital piece of the Samaritan's response to this particular disaster. He had the means to help this man. He had a donkey, he had oil, he had wine, and he had cloth that could be used as bandages. And he had the time to stop. He wasn't in the midst of a crisis of his own that was making him so overwhelmed he couldn't see past it. He was in an emotional and physical place where he could help. And he had the know-how to use the resources that he had to improve this man's situation. There are certainly times when others are supposed to help and we're not, because we all have different phases in life and different needs. But sometimes we don't help because we don't think we have what we need when we actually do. Or we feel inadequate to the task and don't even try. Or we think it's too far away, or would take too much time or too much money to respond. And so we don't. But often, like I said, we have more at our fingertips than we realize. When the tornado hit Appomattox 2 years ago, when state officials started coming in a couple of days after the storm to rescue us, they kept commenting over and over and over again about how far along Appomattox was compared to other areas that they normally go into. And it's because, well, these country boys out there all have chainsaws. And instead of waiting for someone else to come in and rescue their neighbors and get the trees off the streets and get the trees off of homes, they grabbed their chainsaws and went to work. They helped their neighbor with what they had. A lot of folks cut firewood to heat their homes. They know how to cut trees. So they went to work. Also, the churches got together and started helping. One group that came in from Southwest Virginia stayed at our church, and they did exactly that. They went in and cut down trees and put tarps on roofs. They were there the day after the storm, and they stayed for about a week to do that as Virginia Baptist Disaster Response Volunteers. That same group, they have a cleanup trailer at their church because 15 years ago, they felt moved to start giving money to create this trailer that has chainsaws and tarps and hammers and nails and ladders and those kinds of things. And they house it at their church, and it's available for when disaster strikes. And it goes out. This particular group of guys, most of them are retired. A year ago, they went on 12 different call-outs. You know, this is their passion. This is what they do. But it didn't start out that way. It started out with a couple of people with a vision. And I was talking to the pastor about it, and he said, you know, it's amazing. The thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars that we've put into disaster response over the years, and we're just a little old country church, probably, you know, 100 members or less. But he said, you know, it's interesting. As much money as we've given to disaster response, our church budget has never suffered. In fact, we've always had more than enough. And he thinks it's because they're generous for those in need that God has blessed them. This same group went a couple of years ago up to Buffalo, New York, after a spring snowstorm, downed a bunch of trees all over houses and in roadways, just kind of like an aftermath of a tornado as far as the trees were concerned. While they were there, these guys, they're fun to work with. They joke around, they're happy, they're very vocal about their faith. And while they were there, a man had been watching them all week as they worked in his neighborhood. He described himself as a nominal Catholic. But what he meant by that was he was baptized Catholic but hadn't been to church in 25 years. And as he watched them, he said to himself, something's different about these people. And he told them, this is the first time I've ever seen Christianity in action. Not just talked about, but done. And he went and found a local Baptist church. And he told the pastor, I'll be in your church this Sunday. Now, I don't know the end of that story. I don't know if he later became a believer or became faithful to Christ again. But I do know that their actions changed his impression of who God's people are. They made him want to take a second look at what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. A couple of guys using tools that others had paid for and the skills that they had to cut down trees may well have made a difference for eternity for this man. Sometimes doing what we can with what we have means doing things we didn't anticipate or train for. When I was in Texas this fall, a very distraught woman came in one afternoon. She couldn't stop crying. Clearly just, I mean, like, could barely speak. She was crying so hard. And she had heard that we were there to help. She didn't know what we were offering, but she didn't know where else to turn. So she came into our office that we were setting up there. She, too, had lost a rental home. So, again, we couldn't help her physically because we couldn't rebuild a home she didn't own. But she also couldn't stay in that Red Cross shelter because she had an autistic child who, after the first night there, had been so overstimulated by it that it was clear they couldn't continue to stay there. So they'd been sleeping in their car for a week, which was contributing, of course, to her feelings of being overwhelmed and not having the coping skills to even know what to do next. She told me that that a stranger had seen them on the side of the road and had asked if he could help and had paid for one night in a hotel that night. So they had a place to sleep that night. But when they checked in, the hotel manager said, if you're not out by 11 o'clock tomorrow, I'm calling the police. You know, obviously, people had been checking in and overstaying what they had paid for, and he'd had enough. And this poor woman got the brunt of his frustration. She didn't have money for gas. She didn't have money for food. Again, extreme poverty, and they'd just lost everything but the car they were in and the clothes on their back. And I had no tangible help. And I was there as a chaplain, but that spiritual need was so far beyond what she could even wrap her head around right then. She didn't have food. She didn't have a place to sleep after tomorrow night. And so I realized that what she needed right then was not me to say, do you know Jesus Christ and is he your Savior? Because she wouldn't have heard that right then. What she needed was for me to say, what do you need? And start there. And so I asked her that, what's your biggest need right now? And she brokenly said something I would never have anticipated if I hadn't asked the question. The Red Cross gives out emergency assistance checks to disaster victims, like immediately. So they have money to pay for the immediate needs, food, clothing, shelter, in the short run before FEMA comes in and does the longer term response. And that one night she had stayed in the shelter, someone had helped her register with the Red Cross to get this check and other services as they became available. But there was a glitch in their system, and for about 24 hours, you could not put a P.O. box in as an address. It just wouldn't allow it. And so what got put in was her P.O. box number on a street that didn't exist. And the check got mailed to that address, which didn't exist. So it was floating out there in who knows where land. We found that out because when she said that was her need, we called the 1-800 number for Red Cross and dug into it. And again, she was at a place where she didn't even have the emotional resources to think through, make that phone call, and find out what happened. So I was able, because I was not in crisis, to be able to help her make that call. But things went from bad to worse. The check was at the wrong place, and they asked her. They said, this is easy to fix. What's your bank account number? And we can cancel that check and electronically transfer money into your account. She didn't have a bank account. So that wasn't going to work for her. And so the best they could do was cancel the initial check, file the paperwork necessary to cut a new check, and in 10 to 15 days, a new check would come. Well, that's a long time when you have nothing and don't know how you're going to feed your kids to wait for an emergency assistance when you don't even have a bank account, so there is truly nothing to draw from. So what do we do now? Well, again, I'm an administrator. I'm task-oriented. That's a skill that God has given me that I could use to help her, and so I started using it. I got on the computer. She didn't know how to use a computer. I got online and started looking up phone numbers. What's the number for Red Cross, United Way, local resources? Who could help her? There's got to be a resource out there that can get her food and shelter in the short run. And so we start calling. I call the FEMA 1-800 number. Do you offer hotels? Yes, we do. We can. If she's got a case number, she can give it to the hotel manager and they'll put her in a room. Great. Where's that hotel? Again, small town. Oh, it's three towns away. She didn't have gas money to get to that hotel. Can we get something, food, shelter, anything? Well, again, I can't help you with that. Try this number. I can't help you with that. Try this number. We were collecting a wonderful resource list of phone numbers along the way that were going to help other people, but nothing was helping her. And by the time we started getting this runaround, I then started getting recordings. Our regular business hours are 8 to 5. Please call back during those hours. So here we are, 6 o'clock at night. There's nothing else I can do for her, and she doesn't know where she's going to get dinner that night. So I did the one thing I could do. I called that nice Red Cross shelter manager that had kindly sent us on our way and asked if they could provide dinner, which they're not supposed to do because she wasn't staying in the shelter. But when I explained the situation, she said, I tell you what, have her meet me in the parking lot, and I'll bring out some food for her family. So for that night, she was covered with a roof and a hot meal, and invited her to come back the next day. And about 2 o'clock in the afternoon the next day, she came back. And she was a little bit better. She had a good night's sleep, a good meal. She was a little more rested. She wasn't crying quite so much. And we started working the phones again. And again, started with a 1-800 number that led us to what they thought was the local office that could help. We got that local office. No, this is Houston. You really need the one in Beaumont. We called the one in Beaumont. No, you really need the one somewhere else. Called that one. Well, I can't help you, but try this number. And they gave us the 1-800 number we had started with the day before. Well, my new friend actually laughed at the absurdity of this bureaucratic runaround. And I didn't realize until later when another volunteer pointed it out that laughter was such a huge sign of grace, because she couldn't stop crying the day before to even tell her story. And today she was laughing at the absurdity of the bureaucracy of it. Now, she cried again too, but she wasn't alone. She had an advocate. She had someone to hold her hand and walk through this with her and help her with those things she couldn't do for herself. And when we got that last, try this 1-800 number, I again put all of my administrator skills to work and put on my professional voice and said, "Ma'am, can I speak to your supervisor?" And we got her supervisor on the phone, and I told the story again. And the supervisor was able to say, "You know what, I can't help right this minute because I'm going to have to make some calls, but let me make the calls, and I will call her back, and we will get her some help." And so at that, my friend went on her way, and I called to check in on her 2 days later, and she had, in fact, gotten back in touch with that supervisor. She was in a FEMA hotel with money for gas to go back and forth and was on the road to getting all the paperwork filled out. Her mom had helped her with the computer work to get that check reissued. So she was beginning to find local resources that could walk with her over the long haul when I left to go home. My time with her was not what I would call spiritual in any way. It was all administrative, functional, get her the physical help that she needed, other than I did say a prayer with her. But we just focused on her practical needs. But isn't that what Jesus often did? He fed the 5,000 because they were hungry. He healed the sick because that was where they were at a point of need. And on meeting that need, then he had the opportunity to share who he was. And when we meet needs in disaster response, in the name of Jesus, that gives us the opportunity to talk about this Jesus who we represent. Our job is to do what we have the means to do and let God move from there. This brings me back to the Samaritan's story. He also had some of what the injured man needed, but he didn't have everything. He couldn't help this man back to full health himself. He did have somewhere he needed to be. He did have a life outside of helping this man. And so he put him on his donkey and got him to a safe, sanitary, secure place, an inn. And he stayed with him overnight, but the next day he left him in the hands of someone who could take him on the next step of his recovery journey. He left money in case there was a financial need. And he said he'd check back in, but he left. Like with my friend in Texas, I was limited in what I could do, but I could help connect her with local resources and make sure she was cared for by those people. And then I was free to do what came next for me, which was a few more days in Texas and lots of other interactions with lots of other people, and then back to my regular life and my family that needed me back at home. I didn't have to suffer survivor's guilt for leaving. I didn't have to stress about feeling like I'd abandoned these people in spite of their great need, because I knew that God had sent other people there to continue the work. But that brings me to another observation about the Samaritan. When it was time for him to go, he didn't simply leave. He left word, he left contact, he said he'd be back, and he left some money to help this man. Through the generosity of Virginia Baptist, as they give to things like Hurricane Harvey or to ongoing disaster response efforts, we have the funds to rebuild much of what was damaged in Liberty, Texas. Literally hundreds of thousands of dollars have come in between local businessmen in Liberty and the generosity of Virginia Baptist to provide the materials we need and the tools we need to rebuild the homes that were destroyed or damaged. And we've been sending a steady stream of volunteers from September. I think I've got people scheduled through mid-July now. A steady stream through the end of April, and then a couple of more teams this summer that are going. So I could say to everyone I met, "Don't worry, I'm leaving, but someone's coming behind me who's going to help. Someone's going to come behind them, and someone's going to come behind them until we get you home, until we get you back to a new normal, until you're whole again, at least back in your house." I didn't have to leave my friend stranded. I could check back because of what other people were doing. And what's fun about what I do is I get to see how people end up better in the end than where they started. In Appomattox, I know that to be true. People that lived in homes that were suffering from severe lack of maintenance because they couldn't afford to fix them ended up in brand new homes with brand new roofs where everything worked and they wouldn't require any maintenance for many years. And they'd been loved on for months as team after team after team came in and built their home and hugged them and talked to them and shared Jesus with them through the swing of a hammer or the brush of a paintbrush or just sitting around over lunch talking and asking them about their lives. Rebuilding is about much more than just the brick and mortar. It's about connecting with people. A neat postscript to my story about my friend that I helped that day. When I went back in February, I was at Walmart the night before we left getting a few snacks for the road. And I look up, and there she is standing right behind me in line. Isn't God cool? I mean, I couldn't have planned that, but hey, do you remember me? I'm Kristen. I helped you make some phone calls last fall. I thought you went home a long time ago. Well, I did, but I'm back for the week. I got to hug her. I got to ask her how she was doing, and she had a big smile on her face. She's not out of the woods yet. She's been living in a FEMA apartment for the last 6 months, and the money's about to run out there, and she's trying to find a new place to live, but she's using the resources in her community to help that. She's advocating for herself. She's on the road to recovery. What a gift to be able to see that. So Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan was just that, a story. It didn't actually happen. It was his ideal picture of how someone who had something could help someone in need. He taught us that to be a neighbor, we have to see the needs around us. We have to feel compassion that drives us to action. We need to use the means we have to help those we can and connect others that can meet the needs we can't. And it takes a community of faith to truly be a neighbor. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, isn't it? To be a community, to help those in need. In disaster response, we get to meet people in their darkest moments and walk with them in the name of Jesus. We are all called to use what we have to help others in need. Perhaps as I've talked today, you felt a pull on your heart to specifically get involved in disaster response in some way as an avenue for helping your neighbor. We also offer training throughout the year so that you can be one of those second responders. You know, first responders are EMS and fire and those kinds of things. Second responders are those that go in to help after that once it's safe. Maybe you're feeling the nudge to become a second responder, to be able to serve on those immediate aftermath teams as a cleanup or feeding team or a crisis care chaplain. We'll have trainings coming up soon. In fact, we're putting that schedule together on Monday. So if you're interested, I've got some business cards with me. I'd love to give you my card and maybe get your number, and we can get you that schedule when it comes out. Maybe you're feeling a sense of, oh yeah, there's that person in my life that I need to get interrupted by more often, that I need to let go of my schedule and my plans and be 100% present with fill in the blank. How is God calling you to be a neighbor? How is God calling you to use what you have to meet a need in someone else's life? Not all can go. Not all can give. But all of us have something to give. All of us can pray. All of us can be led by God and trust Him to provide the resources that we need when we answer the call. We can all do something somewhere to be the tangible presence of God in the life of someone who is hurting. Where are you called to serve? Pray with me. God, I thank you that you don't need us to do your work, but you invite us to join you. I pray that as we close this service today, you would prick our hearts, that you would give us compassion for those in need around us, and that you would help us to be interruptible, that we might use what we have to serve you by serving those around us. Help us to be the tangible presence of Jesus to everyone that we meet. In your precious name we pray. Amen.